Oh, beautiful. What a great time of remembering this morning. Remembering together in song and in communion, in our bread and juice and our being together, being reminded of the truth of the gospel. It is a beautiful thing to do in such a broad and multifaceted way. I'm grateful that we get to do this week in and week out. Just to remember the goodness of God together is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we get to do. This morning, as we travel deeper into the book of Acts, I want to take us on a short journey this morning into an understanding that what we are a part of as a church is bigger than what we just see and experience here at this physical address at number 9 Resolution Drive, North Caringbah. And whether that is what we do on a Sunday or on a Friday night or however you connect with our community here at Kingsway, I want us to see that we are part of a bigger family, a bigger network, a bigger movement of what God is doing through common-hearted and like-minded people. And to take us on that journey, we've got a 5-minute video that we're going to watch that was put together last year. And this shows us a little bit more about us as a family of Churches of Christ in New South Wales. So if you guys could kill the lights and chuck on the video, that would be marvellous. Well, if you see that curly-haired fellow that looks like he's swallowed a sheep, tell him to make better life choices, would you? Oh dear, for goodness sake. Bring back the afro, they reckon. Yeah, we'll see about that. Let me open up to the book of Acts. We're going to go there shortly, Acts chapter 2. Now, I showed this video to you today as I want you to know and understand that we are part of a bigger family of churches, being Churches of Christ in New South Wales, who are held together by simple gospel principles, who since the 1850s have oriented ourselves around that principle of being sent with kingdom priorities. And I love the unwavering obedience of that 21-year-old Albert Griffin. I'd love to know more of his story, who followed the Lord's calling from the motherland and headed down under to pioneer a kingdom work here in Sydney, New South Wales, that would continue to see the restoration movement spread from what was happening in the USA and in Europe down into Australia, from where many churches have been planted and many kingdom mission projects have been launched. And as Bretto alluded to the other week, over our 75 years as a church, many of those missions and churches have been planted out of this Jesus community. You know, in reflection, I love that the birthing suite of the movement that we're a part of here in New South Wales was the back room of a grocery shop. You know, where people gathered to pray and people gathered around God's word and probably around food. Maybe leftover lettuce leaves on the back of the, I'm not quite sure. But it's a great reminder for us that God works mightily through humble beginnings. A truth that is itself evident in the scriptures. You know, we don't have to look too far in the Bible to see that God loves to use a small start. And by way of early application today, I ask you, what is the little flame that is flickering in your heart that God has placed there? What is the inkling feeling within you that God has placed there to do with Him in your community, in your school, in your workplace? What is that small thing? Because if God has already used a small group meeting in the back of a grocery store in Pitt Street, Sydney, to impact thousands of lives and communities across the last 170 years. I sure believe that the small beginning He has placed in your heart contains the same multiplication principle within it. That God can take that humble beginning, He can take that small start, he can take that little idea, and he can use it mightily. So can I encourage you this morning, be obedient despite the smallness of the call. Be obedient despite the smallness of the call. Let me pray, and we're going to get stuck in. Father, thank you so much that you have called us to be part of family, your family, and we thank you that that takes expression in your church. It is an incredible gift that we have to partner together and to partner with you in what you're doing in the world. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we open your word, that we would again see that we are filled and we are empowered and that we are called to live and be in your presence for the sake of worshiping your name, that you would be known in our world and that others would know and come to follow you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I met a guy with a pretty unique job. He's a painter. And you're like, Dave, you need to get out more. But this guy's job is to paint Qantas aeroplanes. And when he told me this, at first I was thinking, why on earth does an aeroplane need to be painted? I mean, other than the first time, just so it looks nice. Particularly when they spend their lives at 40,000 feet in the air, it's kind of like, who cares what the thing looks like on the outside? It does the job, gets you from A to B. But as it turns out, this guy's time at work is mostly spent painting where lightning had struck the planes while flying. I mean, this intrigued me, so I asked more questions to understand actually what happens when lightning hits a plane. I mean, doesn't that fascinate you a little bit? And here's what I learned. This is sitting in the sauna at the gym, by the way. I've told you some sauna stories before. Here's another one. Here's what I learned. Planes are designed in such a way that when lightning hits them, because it inevitably will. That doesn't give anyone who has the fear of flying any confidence this morning. But what happens is the body of that plane can, in effect, grab hold of the lightning bolt, grab hold of all of that million watts of energy, and it can contain that lightning within itself. And then it harnesses that power, and along carbon fiber rods, it distributes that power through these rods, and it travels to an appointed place on the plane where it explodes out. And a little fiberglass thing will literally explode out into the atmosphere. And then my mate's job is to go, and as the fiberglasses repair that little section, his job is to come along with his little paint and brush and kind of pretty cool. But as I was thinking about this and learning this, I was thinking about where we're at in Acts, and I couldn't help but see some commonality between this plane theory and the calling of the early church in Acts. And as we saw last week, God has poured out his spirit upon his church and into his people, and by God's grace we have been struck with the lightning of God's power and God's presence. And the moment of Pentecost was like a lightning bolt that hit the fledgling body of Jesus's church. I mean, the story of Acts and the birth of the early church, and not just that, but the call we all have as believers, is that it is our calling to be stewards of the power with which we have received. That we are called to be people who receive the power of God by His grace into our lives. That we are called to harness and to hold on to that power and allow that power to infiltrate and affect and inform our minds, our bodies, and our hearts. But it is not just for us to hold, that the power of God in our lives is to strike us and to fill us and to electrify us and to animate us. But not that we would hold on to it, but we would steward it well and allow it to explode out into the world in which we live. You know, the heart of the message today is that God has deposited His Spirit within you for the sake of others knowing Him. that God has placed this power. He's poured out His Holy Spirit upon you, that in you others would find God. And so my hope and prayer is that as we continue to wrap our heads around the grace of God calling us to be His witnesses and agents in the world, that we would grow in confidence to live a life centered around God's mission, that we would become more aware of His presence, that we would become more expectant of what He wills and wants us to do, that we would become more available to do whatever and whenever He asks us in partnership with Him. And so the church that I love here and I know us to be and see us being in the future is a church that does not concern itself with trying to contain the power of God, not trying to manipulate the power of God, not trying to hold on to it, but we would be like a plane struck by God's power over and over again, that we as a church would be a conduit for God's power and presence in the world. And this is for us both personally and us for the church to receive and to release. To receive and release. With open hands, we open our hands. We say, Lord, we want Your Holy Spirit. We want to see the manifest presence of God among us. We want to see Your power at work in Your church. We want to see Your power come into our hands, that we would go and be a blessing to all of the nations through what He is doing, that we would receive and then release, receive and then release. So Lord, may that be true of us, that we would receive and be people who release. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. Acts 2, 14 to 41. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. You know, this address which we are about to read was Peter now full of the Holy Spirit. He was topped up with freshly squeezed Jesus juice, and he's about to bring some clarity to the commotion that had erupted because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just a few moments beforehand, when God opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out His Spirit on the 120 so believers who were gathered in Jerusalem. Now, this address was needed, as among the crowd there were not just those who had had a radical encounter with God, but right across a continuum there was a range of people who were both hostile and unreceptive at one end and curious and wanting to be interested on the other. A whole group of people going, what the heck just happened? And Peter's address seeks to make sense of the rushing wind that blew through the house and the tongues of fire that fell upon people and the new languages that people inherited. These things needed explaining. So Peter cleared his throat. He took a swig of water and he had at it. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Listen up, Peter says. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days that shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and all will prophesy. And I will show them wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, he continues, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is Jesus who you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What an amazing moment. But off the back of the incredible outpouring of the Spirit comes Peter, who only back in the Gospels we see denying Jesus, now standing boldly for him, articulating how things had now changed, articulating the gospel in such a way that caused thousands of hearts to surrender to Jesus. I mean, this is a powerful moment in Scripture for far too many reasons than what I can possibly do any justice with this morning. And so I'm going to pick up on one thread of what Peter is speaking to here. You know, Peter begins his address by drawing this Old Testament prophecy from Joel into the present to help particularly the Jewish community make sense of the power that was being encountered as the presence of God was made manifest among this. And he was doing this firstly to dispel the immediate questioning relating to whether these people had had too much champagne and orange juice at the breakfast buffet that day. But secondly, and more importantly, he was drawing Joel's prophecy into the present to make clear that in actual reality, what was happening in this moment was the manifest presence of God was in their midst, that the outpouring of God's Spirit was rewriting the whole story of how God would be experienced and encountered in the world from this moment forth. Experiencing God was not new for the Jews, though. Nor was experiencing God new for humanity more broadly. God had made himself known and people had encountered him since the very beginning of the cosmos. You know, we understand that God made himself known through and in creation. That God made himself known by placing his image in the very first people. That he made himself known as he walked in the cool of the evening in the garden alongside Adam and Eve. He made himself known in dealing with their sin and disobedience. As we look at the early parts of Genesis, people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Tamar and countless many others all experienced the presence of Yahweh in countless different ways. The nation of Israel collectively experienced God as he rescued them with a mighty and outstretched arm from the clutches of Pharaoh and led them in extraordinary fashion out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And it was following this freedom that God had won for his people that God's presence appeared to all of the Israelites in a tangible way. The manifest presence of God among his people. And this happens when they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the account can be found in Exodus 19. But it's here that the Lord tells Moses that if they keep his covenant, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what he wanted for his people. That everyone, all of the time, would know his presence and be set apart for him and for his mission. That is what God wanted. For all of his people, all of the time, to know his presence. And so while they were camped up, Moses proceeded to consecrate them, is the fancy word, but to prepare them, to ready them to receive this specific calling and role of being a priestly kingdom and a holy people who would be a blessing for all of the nations. And true to his word, God decided to introduce himself and make himself known to his people. God decided that he would break into the reality of the human experience. And we see it in Exodus 19, verse 16 to 18. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You know, it is no coincidence that at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that wind and fire were how it happened. That God was drawing the whole story of his presence made manifest in the world into this moment where he filled his church with his Spirit. This was the intention of God all along, that all of his people would know all of his presence all of the time. But the Israelites' response to God's presence was kind of understandable at the time, given the nature of what had happened. They said to Moses, hey Moses, we want you to speak to us, but please don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses goes on to tell them not to be afraid, but they didn't listen. And they did not go up onto the mountain like they were supposed to. Instead, the Israelites stood far off while Moses went and spoke with God. While Moses became a mediator between God and themselves. Israel outsourced their call to be with God to somebody else. This was AI before AI was a thing. These days we can outsource everything to AI. There's AI platforms for anything to mediate all kinds of tasks and responsibilities for us. You can use an AI platform for your calendar, your emails, your school reports, to write a resume. You know, back 10 years ago, it was like Google it was the thing you would say. Now it's chat GPT it, which can be very convenient. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not poo-pooing ways to make life easier. But what would serve us well to learn from those who have gone before us is that outsourcing what was meant to be a deep, abiding relationship with the Father himself to other things or other people might sound convenient, but it is far from God's heart and God's ideal. There is a deep well of encounter that God invites us to drink from. Yet how often do we just bend our knee and cup our hands and drink from the streams that come from the well rather than drinking from the well himself? And how often do we sit and drink from other people's encounters with the presence of the Holy Spirit rather than positioning ourselves in greater awareness to have our own. How often, and I do this, will I go to the preacher on the podcast to hear some revelation rather than going to the revelator himself? My hunch is that God isn't all that into being Googled about. He'd far rather be asked himself. God's plan was that the entire people were to become a kingdom of priests, not just a kingdom with priests. And so since the people would not come to God, the story of Israel was that he would have to come to them, which became a major theme, if not the major theme, of the rest of the biblical record. And we see this then take shape when God asked Moses to build a tabernacle in which God would come and dwell. You see that in Exodus 25, chapter 25 to 39, a long extended reading where God gave Moses the specifics for the construction of the tabernacle, what it was to be made of, what it was supposed to be in it, the structure and all of its contents. Which then you fast forward to Exodus 40, which where it was reveal week on the promised land block, where it can be seen that a cloud covered that tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, in the early days, God made himself present in a tabernacle, in a tent, in a mobile structure that would move with his people. And as the story of God moves on from that moment, we see other examples of God making himself manifestly present in the human story. As they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years, God made himself present by a pillar of fire and by a pillar of smoke. And then as the Old Testament continues to roll on, it can be seen by the time we get to Leviticus, there's a guy called Aaron and his sons who were chosen as priests to mediate the presence of God between God and people. They would be ministers of God's presence. They were the select few who would encounter the presence of God and be the link between God and people, much like Moses. And while we get the picture that the experience of God was broadening to include more people, things were still not as God wanted in him having a kingdom of priests rather than just a select few who would have access or experience of him. In Numbers 11:29, Moses himself can be heard lamenting, crying out to God, "Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit in them." Now, God coming to make himself known didn't end with wind and fire and storms and tabernacles and tents and priests. The next iteration of God's manifest presence being dispensed on earth was under construction by way of Solomon building the fancy temple after the Israelites had reached the promised land. And in 1 Kings, you can read all about the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Again, it was another elaborate, highly detailed, purposefully appointed building that would house the Ark of God's, the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol and the container for God's presence in the world. And the temple was designed to be and was a place of encounter. And the hope was that the presence of God would remain in the temple that Solomon built. But as the history of Israel progressed, the temple became defiled by Israel's idolatry and their injustice. And God eventually willed that it would be destroyed, which it was. And that's why when you turn to all of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, they speak of hope of a restored temple, a restored dwelling place for the Lord. One day, looking forward to that time, oh Lord, when it will it be? Where again we experience your presence. And it ought to be clear to us by now that right throughout the Old Testament, God wanted to be experienced by all of his people. But for the most part, God's presence was only experienced in particular places by particular people that had access to direct presence to God and only at particular times and days. But far be it from God that his presence would know such limitation forever. John, in his biography of Jesus' life, describes Jesus like this: the radiance of the glory of God who dwells with his people. I mean, this is Jesus now. I mean, the word John uses here for dwell in the Greek means to live in a tent, which blind Freddy could tell you is a clear reference to the tabernacle, the tent that Moses had set up in Exodus 40. If we look back through the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, which we ought to do, we can see that all of these things that have been established to experience God's presence throughout the Old Testament found their fulfillment and their completion in the person of Christ. John was showing us that Jesus was the eternal tabernacle among us, that Jesus was what the temple meant to be but could never achieve, that he was the divine, glorious presence of God in his physical person. And this is what Paul meant in Colossians 1:19 when he wrote, "For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus was the manifest presence of God in his physical body on earth. But then, as we know, Jesus himself was pointing to a future that did not rely on his physical presence to make way for people to experience the manifest power of God. We know in John 14-16, we covered this ground already, that Jesus speaks to the promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who was going to come. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Acts 1, where Jesus said, "Go and wait for this promise to come," and they did. And then we saw last week at Saturday Night Church, Acts 2, early on, the moment of the outpouring where wind and fire blew through that place and fell upon them. Which lands us full circle back here in Acts 2, where Peter was directly quoting Joel in this message to help everybody make sense of what the heck had just happened. And he was saying to them, "Hey guys, forever, as a people, we have experienced God in these particular ways and through particular people. We used to experience God in tents and tabernacles and temples. We used to experience God in smoke and cloud and rites and rituals and in systems and in structures. We used to experience God in elaborate architecture and in arcs, even in a talking donkey. But friends," he is imploring them, "those days are now gone. Those days are behind us. These are the days that Joel spoke of all of those years ago. There is a whole new way of God breaking into the world. And this is it. We have arrived in the days of the Spirit," Peter is saying. Peter was shining light on the truth that God's presence is now no longer limited to certain people, places, or times. He is pointing to the truth that God's presence would be a long-promised presence, had been long-awaited, and was now unfolding before their very eyes. This was it. God was present like God had never before been present. This is Peter saying that God was getting what God always wanted, not just a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. Forever, God imagined and wanted the whole of his people to be equipped and empowered to take the whole of his gospel to the whole of the world for the blessing of the whole of the nations. And the outpouring of Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of this. It was making way for what God had always intended, to be present in the world through a kingdom of priests who would dispense and disperse his love in every nook and every crack and every cranny of this world. And the truth is, friends, that those who place their faith in Jesus and surrender their lives to him are carriers of the very presence of divine God on earth. And that, as far as I know, is most of us in this room. That there is a gift of the presence of God. That which Jesus himself embodied in his humanity is the invitation that we have. Not just the invitation, but the mandate that we have, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. We are then infilled with the presence of God to go and mediate in the world. Gone are the days of God's presence being met in a tent, and behind us are the days of God being found in a temple, and no longer is God's presence mediated by special men. No longer is God's presence contained in a building or restrained by a system or owned by a religion or domesticated by the making of any man. We are the presence of God in the world. Paul is clear about this when he addresses the crowd at the Areopagus in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, he says, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. He is not far from us. In fact, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, God has deposited his spirit within you for the sake of others knowing and encountering him. I mean, I find it so bizarre that God would choose me to be present through me in this world. I mean, Paul further builds on this presence paradigm in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, you are God's building. You are God's temple. God's spirit lives in you. God dwells in you. And this is precisely what Peter, later on, was pointing to in Acts 2. He says, God is now present with us in a whole new way. And it turns out that in God pouring out his spirit, God was getting what God always wanted. And Peter makes this abundantly clear when he wrote his first epistle to the Christians who had been dispersed because of persecution right across the region. He says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And forever, God wanted not a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. And by the outpouring of Holy Spirit, he has made a way for that to happen. And so I put it to you that the vision God has for his church is not one that has a pastor, but that is a church of pastors. That he doesn't have a church with a few people who pray, but he has a church that prays. That he does not have a church with ministers, but he has a church of ministers. That he does not have a church with a prophetic person, but he has a church of prophetic people. That he does not have a church with a couple of worship leaders, but a church who are so in love with his presence that all they can do is want to worship. Not a church with a few missionaries, but a church of people on his mission. I mean, it is this presence paradigm that changed everything for the early church. As they grew in their understanding and in their conviction as the people through whom and in who God dwells, the movement of God's love in Christ spread exponentially. 3,000 people came to faith at the proclamation of the presence of God and the preaching of the gospel in the hands of presence-soaked people. The early church learned to fall in love with the nearness of God. The early church learned to fall in love with the nearness of God. There was a sense to which they were awake, and they were expectant, and they were available. And to wrap this all together, this is what God is wanting for us. To be awake to his presence. And that means coming to grips, friend, that you are a container for the presence of God in this world. Not to hold on and to control that presence, but to be like the plane who is struck by the Lord's power and his presence and anointing. To harness that, to enjoy that, to allow that to infiltrate and influence your life, but not to hang on to it, but to allow it to release and break open into the world for his glory and his purposes and his plans. So be awake, be aware. Be aware of what is yours in Christ. Be awake to his everyday movement in your life. Be awake to the fact that he just wants you to wake up and say hello. Be awake to the fact that he wants you to ask for the parking spot and not feel bad about it. Be awake to the fact that God above all wants to be your friend and to walk with you in the cool of the garden. He wants us to be expectant of his power, to believe that it is true, that we will see greater things because of the Spirit. The miraculous manifestations of God are not off the table for us, that we ought to pray to that end. And lastly, to be available to what he is doing. I was chatting with Shelley Forrest yesterday about this, just this posture of God, whatever, whenever. Just availability, knowing that we are presence-soaked people in the world, just to have that posture toward the world that just says, God, whatever and whenever, whatever I can do, whenever I can do it, whether I'm in a rush and a hurry, whether I'm with the kids, whether I'm at work, whether I've got 1,000 things on my to-do list, God, I want to be available to you, whatever you ask and whatever you're asking, God, use me. And friends, I believe wholeheartedly, if we are awake and aware to the presence of God, if we come expectant of the power that is ours in Christ, and if we do make ourselves available to say, God, whatever and wherever, I must have faith to believe that what is seen in scriptures will happen again. That thousands of people will come to faith in Jesus when people understand that they are soaked in the presence of God and go therefore. And go proclaiming the gospel as Peter proclaimed it. That there is none other by which this happens than the name of Jesus. And so let's finish together this morning. I'll invite the band to come up and we'll finish with a song. And let's make ourselves available in this moment to be filled again. They say that lightning doesn't strike twice. My Bible would prove that's not true. That time and time again we see God's Holy Spirit impacting again and again and again and again. You know, I would love to see the body of this plane struck by lightning again and again and again and again. That God would impact us, that he would impart his power, that we'd be aware of his presence, that we would harness that power, that we'd enjoy it, that we'd see it, that we'd worship God because of it. But then as a body, we would release that power into the world for his glory and not our own. Let's stand together. Father, I pray that just in this moment, as we sing just a couple of verses to finish up this morning, God, that you would strike us with your lightning again. Father, you'd fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, that we'd be awakened to what you were saying, what you were doing, where you were moving. That we'd be deeply expectant, Lord, that as we go, that you go with us. Father, that we would be so available to what you're doing. And God, we look forward to seeing the fruit of what that looks like. So Lord, may we fall in love with your presence over and over again. In Jesus' name, amen.